We're continuing our study this afternoon through the temptation of Jesus as it is narrated in the Gospel of Luke. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12 to reacquaint ourselves with the passage. Beginning our reading at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I've entitled the message this afternoon, Keeping the Heart, a tactic to resist the devil. Keeping the Heart. Now this afternoon, we've arrived really at the third temptation. Certainly that's where we have labored to get to this point. We arrived at the third temptation, which Satan hopes will ensnare our Lord during this time of trial in the wilderness. The wicked one has appealed thus far to the urgent needs of the flesh in his first temptation, hoping to entice Jesus to fulfill the strong desires of the material body in opposition to the manifest will of the Father for him. In the second temptation, and I would argue in a bolder move, Satan attempted to appeal to Christ's strong desire to fulfill his messianic mission by seeming to offer him the power and opportunity to immediately bring all things under subjection to himself, rather than wait upon the Father to grant that upon the decreed historic fulfillment of his mission. Now in the third temptation, I think in an even bolder move, Satan once again attempts to draw our Lord into sin against the Father. This time, the tempter hopes not so much to gain leverage over Christ as in his last attempt, but rather he hopes to maneuver the Son in attempting some leverage over the Father. I think that's what's happening here. This is a wicked enticement playing on a weakness he hopes to find in Jesus. It's a fool's errand. He'll not find it. Specifically, Satan hopes to find distrust and doubt of the Father in the Son, and he hopes that he'll be able to elicit a demonstration of some distrust, some lack of faith in Jesus, in a test of the Divine Father's faithfulness. Now next week, I want to examine that temptation more directly, but I want today to first take a step back and try once again to capture the big picture, looking at all three of these temptations together. I think this will be helpful since we have been away from this study for a couple weeks to begin with. Now, as we consider, what I'm suggesting is that as we consider all three of these temptations, there are general observations that help us summatively understand Satan's tactics and our Lord's success against these tactics. I think this is helpful as we prepare to look as deeply as possible at the third temptation and to refamiliarize ourselves with this passage. Now, as we do that, the first thing I want you to note, if you will, the first, as we look at the three, the first thing that they hold in common is that each time Satan engages in the work of temptation, he's appealing to what he hopes he'll discover, what he hopes to reveal with practical sin, namely, he hopes to find sin in the heart. In all three temptations, Satan strikes for the heart of the man. Passion, distress, and fear. passion to feed the body, distress to accomplish the mission, fear that the Father will abandon. The practical expression of the sin of the heart, the actual exercise of that sin, is really secondary. That's really what I'm suggesting. The action, for example, of turning stones into bread, the action of bowing before Satan to receive power, the action of leaping from the pinnacle of the temple as a test, all of these actions really, I think, are secondary goals to Satan. Just as once before in the Garden of Eden, Satan's primary goal was not so much to get the fruit to the mouth, so to speak, but rather to get the heart in opposition to God. The tempter insinuates, he schemes, he lies, he bedazzles, and it's all in order to awaken, if he can, sin in the heart. This is how the tempter and temptation works in our fallen, corrupt hearts. The Apostle James says it this way, James 1:13-15. Listen to how he describes this process. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Listen to the process he's describing for us. It's really the biological process of life, simply reversed to bring death. Corrupted, we might say, to bring death. Desire leads to conception. Conception gives birth to sin, and its consequence, death. Satan is simply following this process as he engages in tempting the Lord. Notice that the initial primary target is conception of sin in the heart by first working to appeal to something in the heart. Now, practically, brethren, this is a very helpful insight for us. We're being taught that we really do need to keep a very tight watch on our hearts. In Proverbs 4:23, wise King Solomon commands his sons with these words, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Now, how elegantly this command aligns with what we observe of Satan's subtle maneuvering and how well it fits with the warning of James. What King Solomon is describing here, you need to see this in your eye. He's describing what sometimes in the old King James was called living water. He's talking about a spring. And that spring beginning in the heart, a spring has a source. One time my family and I went on a very brief road trip. We went up to see the mouth of the Metolius. Has anybody ever seen that? The origin of the Metolius River? It's fascinating, isn't it? You're standing really in the middle of brush on the side of a mountain, and water is coming out of nowhere. It's just flowing right out of the ground and then out and down the mountain into the Metolius. Where's that water coming from? Well, that's kind of what Solomon is describing here, that the heart is this source that things are springing out of. It's the issues, the water flow of life, practical things that we're doing and choosing and deciding. But what's the origin? It's the source. It's the heart. Brethren, if you want to exercise the power over sin which you have been graciously given in your new life in Christ Jesus, then you must keep watch over the source, the heart. You have to do that with all vigilance. It's in the heart we learn that sin is first conceived. Now, let's pin that exhortation down even more. How do we do that? How do we pin this down even more? Really, we're talking about pinning ourselves down even more. How does one keep a vigilant watch over one's heart so that we are ready to snuff out that first spark of sinful desire before it kindles into a flame of sin in our heart, so that we're ready to snuff it before that flaming begins to break out into a practical sin? How do we do that? The question leads me to my second observation about the three temptations. The short answer to our question of keeping a vigilant watch over our hearts is to note that Christ did so. He did keep a vigilant watch over his own heart as he faced each one of the tempter's enticements. Each time Christ responded, he did so with the declared will of God as revealed in his word. Each time. Three times he responds to three temptations with Scripture. Now, this is the foundational answer to our question. If we want to have our hearts prepared for temptation, for the enticements of Satan, we want to have that source carefully watched and prepared, we keep our hearts by filling the source with the Word of God. The Word of God is the plow of the Spirit which turns up the soil of our hearts so that no noxious weed of sin can find a safe place to sprout and root and grow fruit. That's what we're describing here. This is what David was speaking about when in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, he says the following. He asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? Wow, what a question. Brethren, in the culture in which we're living, is this not the question for our young men? How can a young man keep his way pure? What's David's answer? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Notice, please, in these words, notice David's emphasis on the operation of the heart. He's talking about the heart and the heart operations leading to action in a young man's life. Again, it's that analogy that his son later told us about, the source and the flow and the springing out into the issues of life. The heart has to be filled with the commandments and the revealed word of God in order to make it an environment unsuitable for the cultivation of sin. This is what David is telling us. This is how we keep our hearts with all vigilance. This is how Jesus, how our Lord, kept his heart and his head, we would say, and his way free from sin, even when severely tempted by Satan himself, present with power and authority. Now give me a moment, if you would please, to emphasize this point further. Because I think this is vital for us to fully take in what we're being taught by our Lord's example and by the scriptures that I've just pointed out to you. In this same passage in which Solomon commands, keep your heart with all vigilance, there Solomon also tells us how to do that. Let me read to you Proverbs 4:23 again, but now in the broader context of the verses surrounding 23. Beginning at verse 20, Solomon says, my son, be attentive to my words. He's saying, pay attention. I've got something. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. There it is. There's our theme again, isn't it? For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech. Put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Solomon begins his instruction in keeping from sin, in keeping the heart so that it does not even conceive sin, by commanding that his sons pay attention to the words of wisdom, words of the fear of God. They are told not to let those words escape their sight. Okay, think about what that means. Meaning, you're to constantly read them. That's what he's saying. Read my words. Don't let them escape your sight. This is a point at which, brethren, you can't be too literal. We need to be literal. Literally keep them in your sight. And then Solomon commands his sons to keep them within their hearts, having gone from the eye into the heart. It's as if the wise king is telling his sons, he's telling us to fill our hearts with the reading of the word of God so that there's no room for the murmurings of our own wants, no room for the enticing words of Satan. Now, having done that, the heart is now being kept. So do it vigilantly. that is, without wavering in intensity and diligence. Be wakeful, be alert, on edge, you might say, as you work to keep the will of God, which you've been reading and storing up in your heart, always in your heart, always engaged in that process. Then once that's accomplished, once that stage has been set, now your words and your goals and your actions will be straight and true and free from sin. These are the wise words of counsel from Solomon, who I have to remind you did not keep his own watch over his heart. He did not maintain that watch with all vigilance, and he consequently fell into grievous sin and folly. Not so our Lord. Not so our Lord, faced with severe temptation, temptation that was aimed right at his heart. Satan found unacceptable soil for seeds of sin in our Lord's heart. Christ has so filled his heart with the Word of God that it spilled over in the moment of temptation strike, and three times he powerfully delivers a stunning counterstrike which Satan's heart can't endure. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, we're told. And here we see that our Lord knows exactly how to resist the devil and turn him to flight. Now, brethren, I want to urge you to be like our Lord in this respect. Vigilantly keep your heart by first filling it with knowledge of the revealed will of God as declared in His Word. Make that your regular, constant, on-edge practice. Cutting edge, we might say. When Israel received the commands of Moses in Deuteronomy 4, just before she received the moral law, that's significant, right before receiving the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy 4:9, Moses commands the following. Listen to his words. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. It's the same process, isn't it? Eyes to heart to action. The eyes must take in the Word of God. Then the mind must remember it, meditate on it. And the heart has to treasure up these things, lest they depart from our hearts. Here then is Moses' final solution for keeping the heart with all vigilance. Study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Constantly take it in. Know what God commands of you and your children. Start there as a regular Christian practice. Start with regularly taking it in. Then constantly do the work of remembering to yourself. In meditation and in prayer, remember to yourself what God has declared of Himself and what is pleasing to Him. Third, declare it to your family. That's what Moses is saying here as well. Declare it to your family. Fathers, mothers, it's not only your children whom you help when you declare the Word of God to them. You help yourself. Moses required that teaching, that active, regular family remembering work, because he knew that it helps the hearts of the parents probably far more than the hearts of the children. This is how we follow the example of Jesus Christ and keep our hearts with all vigilance in the hour of temptation. Let me give you a third observation. A third commonality to note as we examine the three temptations. Please note that our Lord's successful response and Satan's failure is due to our Lord's manifest reliance on the Father. There's a clear, sure reliance on the Father. In the first temptation, our Lord demonstrates reliance on the Father to provide what is needed. He does not allow himself to choose self-reliance, to make bread for himself contrary to the Father's will, or in addition to the Father's will. His response to Satan declares utter reliance in utter reliance. It shows utter reliance in the Word of God. God's will is what sustains Christ, not bread. Christ looks to what God has determined as best to be what is best for him. Here we find an utter rejection of self-reliance. Again, in the second temptation, Satan fails. Why? Because Jesus rests with all confidence in the Father's timing, in His wisdom for the Son as His decree unfolds for the Messiah. Christ does not need power now. Rather, He needs, as He declares, to worship and serve the Father alone. He doesn't need to serve Himself or Satan. He must serve the Father alone. It's in perfect, narrow, restrictive, unconditional service to God that the Messiah confidently believes His mission will find fulfillment. He rests in the Father's commands to Him, and He believes that in fulfilling the Father's will, what He must accomplish will be accomplished. Now that's utter reliance on the authority of the Father. And finally, in the third temptation, we see that our Lord has an almost childlike faith in the Father's goodness. No demonstration is necessary, no test required in the presence of this kind of holy reliance, this supernatural confidence in the love of the Father for the Son. The Father has declared it, the Son believes it. Now, in pointing out this incredible reliance on the Father, I'm simply trying to make the point that the seeds of temptation can find no place, no safe harbor in the heart that is utterly defined by faith in the Father. Reliance in God fills the heart to the brim so that there's no room for reliance on self. This, too, is part of keeping the heart with all vigilance. A little bit ago, we noted that keeping the heart with all vigilance means familiarizing ourselves with the truth of God's Word, actively remembering it, engaging in it. Now I'm pointing out that that's an act of faith. That itself is an act of faith when you engage in the Word of God. To invest in submitting our eyes and then our minds and then our hearts to the Word of God is an act of spiritual reliance on God. Definitively, it is the Spirit-given gift of faith actively engaging in the regenerate believer, making him or her more and more reliant upon God as a daily practice. Even that deep, hearty engagement with the Word of God is something for which we need to be reliant upon God. Even that. In 1 Chronicles 29, we have this scene set before us of Israel's greatest king, David, dying. And as he's passing from this world into the next, in the hearing of his son Solomon, in the hearing of the gathered congregation of Israel, David prays the following prayer. It's significant. Listen to his prayer. He says, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." You see, it's David's heart and Solomon's heart and the hearts of the people toward God and toward uprightness that's on David's mind as he dies. Notice that David cries out to God to secure in the hearts of the people of Israel and in the heart of Solomon uprightness, joyful worship, keeping of the commandments and testimonies and statutes of God. In other words, apart from our utter reliance upon God to secure the vigilance of our hearts, or our vigilance on our hearts, we're doomed to forsake all vigilance. We are utterly reliant upon God to fix our hearts in uprightness, to delight in service and worship of Him, to fix in us faithful obedience. This prayer of David is absolutely in keeping with what we see of our Lord's teaching example in the time of temptation. He was utterly reliant on the Father. We too must be utterly reliant on God if we'd be like our Lord and successfully resist the devil. In terms of simple application, we ought to be like David and frequently pray that God would fix his word in our hearts. Fix it as in glue it. Bind it up. Weave it into our hearts so that it becomes part of our hearts. In prayer, let's frequently acknowledge our dependence upon God to constantly renew a delight in worshiping and serving him and not ourselves. Let's be in frequent prayer to the Father that he would grant us hearts that desire to know his revealed will in the scriptures, to even have the hunger for it, to be like that babe that desires the pure milk of the word. We need that. Let's pray that he would create a clean heart in us, to renew a steadfast spirit within us that remembers what his word has declared of his will, that urgently desires to fulfill his will. The keeping of the heart with all vigilance, what I'm saying is that the keeping of the heart with all vigilance is an act of the Spirit of God working out sanctifying grace in his people. Apart from that spiritual work of grace, we're without hope of resisting the devil. So let's acknowledge our natural poverty frequently in prayer, since God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, as a fourth and final observation, I want to note that not only was Jesus tempted as we are tempted so that he might be a sympathetic high priest, well acquainted with our weaknesses. That's true. We've talked about that just a couple weeks ago. But now let me ask you, have you considered that you also continue to face temptation in this life so that you'll be sympathetic to Jesus? I wish I could take credit for that thought. It's not original. I got that from Octavius Winslow. Really made me stop and think. Free from the power of sin does not mean that we are now presently existentially free from the fiery darts of Satan. He still has power and opportunity to fire those darts at us, and we must all acknowledge that he is not without success in his targeting, is he? Three times our Lord had these darts aimed at him. Three times he bore temptation that was perhaps far more intense than anything we've ever encountered, probably. He knows what it means to be weak and vulnerable and pressured and enticed. And I've talked about that in prior sermons. What I want you to consider now is that you have been tempted, and you have fallen into sin, and you have been the object of Satan's enticements and accusation in order that you might enter into the sufferings of Jesus as well. How so? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I'm convinced from the testimony of Scripture that the source of that grief was our sin. At times we are made to feel the teeth of the roaring lion. We're made to quake at his roar so that we love our Lord all the more. Experiencing temptation causes us to appreciate more fully what Christ endured as he bore the sins of his people. It was an ugly, hateful, wretched burden that he bore, was it not? Do we not know this? Does not our enduring temptation remind us of the horror of the cross which Christ bore for us, of the depravity that he frequently encountered as the omniscient Messiah walked among us? I have borne my own sin for a time before I was saved. I never want it again. Praise God, I will never have to have it again. Each time, however, that I feel that hateful, pulling enticement to sin and experience that old fallen nature drag at my heart, I can be reminded that once Christ bore all of that horror for his people. And he knew that horror far better than I do. This should inculcate in me a deeper love for Jesus, should it not? What he bore for me. Further, when I am tempted, I enter into the same warfare as my Lord. There's something honorable in that, brethren. Jesus fought powerfully against the devil. To call it mere resistance is hardly to do justice to what Christ accomplished in this trial. He literally drove Satan from him so that the tempter was required to find a better time and place. Christ honored the Father. He magnified the authority of the Father. He exalted God's name in this warfare. And as you're tempted, brother, as you're tempted, sister, you're being honored by God's providence to enter into that same warfare. When you are tempted, brethren, you're following in your captain's footsteps. You're heeding his call to war. We have the honor at times of being engaged by the same enemy with whom our Lord and Savior once drew swords. Think about that. Think about the enemies that our country has faced over the years, to draw swords with Hitler, for example. What an honor. Christ drew swords with an enemy far worse. And brethren, you've been brought into that warfare to draw swords with that same enemy. In those moments of violent engagement, you have the honor of wielding the same weapons that Jesus once consecrated for your use by his own hand. We all have, as little boys and girls, dreamed of the excitement of holding Excalibur or some other weapon of Arthur or Luke Skywalker's lightsaber. Whatever the case, you get my point. There's something honoring about holding the sword of the hero. Brethren, when you enter into temptation, you get to use the same weapons that Jesus consecrated for your use. You wield the weapons that Christ wielded, which Paul describes for us in Ephesians 6. Listen to his words in Ephesians 6:10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Brethren, you are girded for war like Christ was girded here in Luke 4. Those weapons have been given to you. They're your heritage, your inheritance in Christ Jesus. He wrestled and fought with rulers and principalities and powers. He was girded with truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. His breastplate of righteousness, which was impenetrable, is now yours by faith through grace, by grace through faith. You like him. You're shod in the gospel of peace. He, Christ, reliantly bore the shield of faith in the Father, expertly wielded it to quench every fiery dart of Satan. And how masterfully, as we read Luke 4, how masterfully he used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, to dispatch Satan. You have the honor of entering into the same battle which he so successfully fought for the glory of God and for the infinite good of your soul. In Shakespeare's Henry V, in Act 4, in Scene 1, we discover the King of England, young King Henry, at war with France, vying for the throne. They're in the battlefield, and rather than sleep, King Henry goes through the war camp, speaking with his men in the dark in the early hours of the morning. And at one point, he comes upon one of the old nobles of his court, Sir Thomas Erpingham, and he says the following to him. "Good morrow, old Sir Thomas Erpingham. A good soft pillow for that good white head were better than a churlish turf of France." To which Erpingham replies, "Not so, my liege. This lodging likes me better, since I may say, now I lie like a king. When the pain and the frustration and the exhausting action of temptation comes upon us, it's good for us to consider the thought that perhaps we should be careful not to despise even the day of temptation, because now we're tempted like a king. The King of Kings, the very Son of God. There's something to be said of honor in having the same enemy as our Lord, the same battle, and in a sense the same spiritual struggle. And I leave that thought with you for encouragement as we close.